Well, if you would take your sermon notes out of your bulletin and join me, we're going to talk another tough question. Again, these are questions that people have been asking me over the last several months that we decided to take a little time and journey off into answering these. And the tough question this morning is, why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Now, obviously, making that statement, I'm assuming that you agree with me that it's wrong. And the Bible clearly says it's wrong. But the question is, why? Have you ever heard this dialogue, probably not in your house, but in some other house nearby as you're listening to your neighbors, that you'll hear them say something to the effect of, you can't do that. You hear the child respond, why not? Because I said so. But why? Because I'm your parent and you have to do what I tell you to do. But everyone else is doing it. Have you heard that kind of a conversation go on? And then sometimes it ends with, yours is not to question why, yours is just to do or die. That's somewhere parents go with that. That's not always the best way. Now, when kids are little and they just go, why, there's limited explanation because of their limited understanding. But as they get older, if we don't help them understand why, I guarantee you the world and the devil are telling them why they should go down the other path. What I am concerned about is not only what happens in families, but what happens in the local church. Sometimes the same dialogue carries over into the church. Thou shalt not do that. Why noteth? Becauseth, I said soeth. And you go on from there, right? And then you hear the same thing. But everyone else is doing it. And they've told me why they enjoy it so much. What do we say? Does the Bible address this? Does God simply give no and yes commandments and not tell us what we're doing and why we should do it? I believe our God has given us these answers. And today we want to answer the question why. Clearly, a large number of people in our world don't think sex outside of marriage is wrong at all. A survey was done by the Alan Guttmacher Institute 10 years ago now. These surveys often take a long time because they have to do a lot of studies and interview a lot of people and compile the data. I will say up front that the Guttmacher Institute does not have an absolutely blank agenda. They are anti anybody teaching young people that abstinence is the way to go. So perhaps their research was done with that, a bit of a jaundiced eye. But you know that right now we have, from magazines to talk shows to movies to music to educators, trying to tell people that human sexuality needs to ignore biblical mores and just do whatever you feel like doing. So the Guttmacher Institute did this survey 10 years ago, and they concluded 95% of Americans engaged in sex prior to marriage. That was not worldly people only. That was anybody and everybody, including folks within the church. So if that's even remotely true, and that may be biased, I remember when I was in high school and they would do surveys like this, and my friends who I knew were not doing anything sexually at all, if someone asked them, they would say they were because they didn't want to be uncool. It's really sad that we have a culture like that, isn't it? Where you need to lie to say that you're sinful when you're not. It's really sad. But that's the way it is. But be that as it may, if that number is even remotely close, that means there's a whole lot of people out there that at some point along the line went against whatever conscience they had and engaged in behavior that they wanted to do, even though it's wrong. So if we're living in that kind of a culture, does that make it more challenging for us as believers? Of course it does. And to live in this kind of a culture and be a positive influence is what we need to be. We're supposed to be salt and light, not pouring salt on the wound, salt that's good, salt that's flavorful, salt that's a preservative, and light that brings with it all the beauty and joy of seeing things in the fullness of light. This is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a positive dynamic in the world of what it means when you walk with God and the joy of that, the enthusiasm for life, the zest for living, the happiness, the freedom that comes when we're obedient. And I believe that as a church, so many times we've been not doing well at this. We've heard, perhaps, that things are wrong, and perhaps even in our group right here, right now, some of you maybe are going, I didn't even know it was wrong. Nobody's ever told me that was wrong to have sex before marriage or to even have extramarital sex. Nobody's been telling me, wow, when did that happen? That could be because there's our society that's definitely promoting that. Perhaps some are here and you've heard the Bible said it's wrong, but you've never heard why. Perhaps some of you went to a very liberal church in your background where they so desperately wanted people in the doors, they basically just said, you know, since you're going to do it anyway, just go ahead and do it. We're not going to say anything. Or maybe we have a don't ask, don't tell policy here. Just go do whatever you're going to do, but don't tell us because we don't want to have to address it. We're a church, unfortunately, we're a Bible church. And I think it's fortunately, actually, that was tongue-in-cheek. But fortunately, we're here to tell you what the Bible says. And there's a reason why. I believe that God loves us, and he wants us to have life and have it be more abundant. Do you believe that or not? And when he tells us things, it's for our good. So many times we have this idea that God is this cosmic killjoy, and he's just stomping on all of our fun because he wants us to be as miserable as he is. But the Bible tells us that when we go to be with God, there is going to be fullness of joy, and there are pleasures in his right hand forever. Joy and pleasure forever, that's what God has for his people. Why would he offer that in eternity and ruin our lives now? Does that make any sense to you? Of course not. But when God speaks to us, he always, always, always gives us commands for our good. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13 says this, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." When Moses gave those commands to the younger generation going into the land, he did this for their good. Do you believe that God gave you commandments for your good? See, if you do, then you find it much easier to walk in those commands when the world, your own flesh, and the devil are screaming at you to go do something else. By the way, are we living in a slightly tempting world now? Are anybody here immune entirely to all temptation? I don't think so. We need to play dead, but the reality is there's a lot of temptations and pulls. Everywhere you look, every billboard, every bus that drives by, every TV commercial, it's just nonstop pushing towards sexual immorality. And to resist that, we need to know not only what God says, but why he said it. I will lay out my thesis at the very beginning. God commanded us to only have sex within the confines of a monogamous, heterosexual marriage relationship for a lifetime. That's God's plan. One man, one woman, for a lifetime in the covenant of marriage, not a contract, a covenant. That's God's design. That's how he created it. That's how he wanted it to be for our good. So let's find out why then. Why should I wait? Why should I fight the temptations? Why should I be the 5% down here that is saying I'm going to wait till I'm married? Why should I be even on the other side? Because statistically speaking, this one shocked me. From studies that were done, upwards of 60% of Americans who are married are engaging in adultery. 60%. So you got 95% involved in premarital sex and 60% involved in sex outside of marriage once they're married. Is this a problem? It's a problem if it's wrong. The world, I went on some websites just to check, there were website after website after website giving reason after reason after reason why you should just go and engage with sex with anybody. I mean, they're glad to tell you all the benefits, all the positives, all the stuff. It's all about you and on and on and on. And then the church is silent. Don't do it. Folks, that's not enough. Not when God has spoken and he's given us clear reasons why. In Titus chapter 2, it says a fascinating thing because Paul gives instruction for the church there in Titus 2, and he gives instruction to the older men and the older women, and then he gives instructions to the older women to disciple and train the younger women, and then Timothy to work with the younger men, and then even the workers or slaves, they were called at that time in that culture, the way they're supposed to be. But in verse 9, he says this, "Why do I want you to do all these things? So that you will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." Adorn is the word for put cosmetics on. Ladies, when you get up in the morning, why do you put cosmetics on? Because you want to look what? Better, beautiful, right? You want to enhance your natural beauty, true? And this is what it means. So when you adorn the doctrine or teachings of God, who is our Savior, in every respect, what that means is you live in such a way that your life makes what God said look beautiful. That God, who saved you from something that was going to destroy your life, has now put you on a course to a life that is abundant and free and fantastic. And that is something you want to make even look better to a watching world. Now, let me ask you a question. Can we do that if we're miserable people? If we're running around moping, oh, God won't let me do this, and God won't let me do that, and I really am, right? I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. I got baptized in pickle juice, right? Is that going to help anybody? No. When you understand why God told you to do this and not to do that, and it's for your good and His glory, you can put a smile on your face and a little step. You got a little gait going. You're facing life differently. That's what I want you to do in this arena of sexual purity. What is so beautiful about God's view of sex, God's doctrine of sex? Number one on your outline, sex is awesome the way God designed it. God designed sex to be awesome, fantastic, incredible. That's God's design. Now, I'll give you a couple ways that He designed this and some of the purposes for it. In Genesis chapter 1, He designed it for procreation. He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and what? Multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 31, He says, God saw all that He had created, and it was very good. God created sex within marriage and says, it's fantastic. It's awesome. That is the right thing. And as you go out and have children, that's a fantastic thing. Guess what? In God's eyes, there is no such thing as an unwanted pregnancy. Every child is a gift from the Lord, Psalm 127 says. Every single child is a blessing. Is that the way our culture sees it right now? As the world kills 57 million babies in the womb every year, is that what the world believes to be true? Of course not. But God says having a marriage partner and raising a family is a fantastic thing. And so in order to have that wonder of sex to produce these children, it's fantastic. Secondly, God believes that the one flesh relationship is great. In the very first passage on marriage in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That text says four things about the beauty of marriage. Number one, it's the priority relationship. When a man meets that woman who God has designed to be right for him, he leaves his father and mother, and this is now the priority. But it's not just a priority, there's the permanency of that relationship, because he will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He will be glued together, never to be separated. There's a permanent relationship. So now my wife, other than my relationship with God, she is the most important relationship I have on planet Earth. And I am glued to her for life. And I need to live that way, that this is the joy. There is no other person I'd rather be with. There's no other person I find more joy or pleasure or satisfaction with than her. And I'm going to build that. I'm going to pour into that relationship to have that be true. And then third level is the intimacy. They shall become one flesh. Not just physically, all the physical is what he's talking about there to a certain degree, but there's also the joining of everything about us, all of our understanding of life, our desires, our dreams, our ambitions, coming together to support one another and go forward and serve God. So you have priority, permanency, intimacy, and fourthly, transparency. They were naked and unashamed. They came together and they hid nothing from one another. Yes, they were physically naked, but they were also emotionally, mentally, every which way, they were naked before one another. They hid nothing. They shared everything. Is that a beautiful relationship? Yes or no? You can answer me. I think that is the pinnacle. What a gift from God to say to Adam, hey, you know, all the animals are out there, but I'm going to give you this relationship with this woman. It's going to be the best thing ever on planet Earth. And the two of you are going to go bear fruit and bring me glory on the earth. Wow, that's awesome. So sex is just for having children, right? No. Look at Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19. Look, I've got it up on the screen for you. We're moving fast. See, God gave us sex to be satisfying, exhilarating, and fun. When you think of the word exhilarating, does that sound boring to you? No way. God wants this to be a highlight of your life, a fantastic part of your relationship. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. God created sex to be enjoyed in marriage. He wants it to be fantastic. He wants you to keep enjoying it ongoing for the rest of your life as a thing that you share together, only the two of you, no one else. That's in the context of a section where Solomon is training his young son, and he's saying, son, out there there's temptresses everywhere, and there's prostitutes, and there's adulterers, and there's all these people, and they're going to try to suck you in. But don't you go for that. You hold on for that one that you're going to be committed to and be exhilarated with and share and enjoy sex for the rest of your life. Hold on for that one, son. That's what it's all about. What a great thing. That's God's perspective, that you can enjoy sex with your wife. You say, are you sure that God really approves of it? Isn't it dirty? Well, look at Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon is a great book, by the way. It scares some people. They're not sure what to make of it. Some people have tried to twist it and make all kinds of weird hyper-spiritual things about Jesus and the church, etc. But it really is the Old Testament marriage manual. It is the epitome of how you approach marriage. It breaks down into three sections. In chapter 1:1 through chapter 3, verse 5, it's the courtship of Solomon and this young woman. It's the leaving process. In chapter 3, verse 6, up through chapter 5, verse 1, it's the wedding and their whole process of this week-long wedding ceremony and all that's involved in that, and then they cleave to one another. And then chapter 5, verse 2, through the end of chapter 8, it's the actual marriage, or what you call weaving two lives together. So think about that about marriage. You leave father and mother, you cleave to your spouse, and you start to weave together a life of sharing and doing everything together. It's fantastic, isn't it? If it's done God's way, is marriage awesome? I think so. I think it's the greatest thing. I've often said, you know what, if the world wasn't going to hell and there weren't people to reach, I would gladly just take my wife and go off to some desert island and be perfectly content as long as I lived. Maybe the kids come visit once in a while, but you know what I'm saying? Because I just so enjoy being with her. It's such an amazing thing to be able to share life together. So when you think about that, in these different sections, he brings up some things, but in chapter 5, verse 1, at the end of the marriage week, there's this great statement. I love this. And the book, it keeps going back and forth. It's like an antiphony of Solomon says something, and then his bride-to-be says something, and then the crowd says something, and it keeps going back and forth like that. But in chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. I'm ready to go. And there's a voice that says, eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. The question is, who said that? It's not Solomon. It's not his bride. Then who is it? And most commentators believe it's God. God's comment is, you've done it right. You pursued this the right way. You're here together. You're doing the right thing. Go for it. Enjoy the fruit of what you've waited for. That's God's perspective on sex within marriage. I think that's fantastic, don't you? Clearly, Solomon wants us to understand that God believes what he gave us is something to be thoroughly enjoyed. Well, then, why does God think it is such a good thing? Isn't it selfish? Isn't sex all about self and me getting what I want? No. That's what the world's turned into be. God never created it that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks a lot about the marriage relationship, divorce, remarriage, singleness, etc., he has a section at the beginning where he talks about sex within marriage. And in verse 3, he says this, This is the New Living Translation. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. What is that all about? It's about giving, not getting. It's about me going into the relationship. What can I give to you? How can I please you? How can I make you enjoy this? It's all about you. Why is that important to God? Because that's God's very nature, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave. And he gives us this relationship, this intimacy with one another, which is ultimately a picture of Christ in the church, yes. And in that relationship, everything about it, he wants to give God glory. And the more we're like him, the more we reflect his glory, right? So when you even approach the sex relationship within the covenant of marriage as an opportunity to give, not take, that's the way God designed it. That's why it's awesome. That's why it's beautiful. Can you imagine being in a relationship with somebody who wants to outgive you? That's heaven on earth, isn't it? You're not with me on this one, are you? Are you following along? This is the way it is, the way God designed it. Now, do we do it that way all the time? No, we struggle and fall, but these are the pinnacles. This is what God designed and what he wants it to be. So if God designed it to be so often, awesome, what happened? Well, Satan wants to pervert God's good gifts. Satan wants to distort and twist and turn and change what God gave us into something else. And that's exactly what he does. I gave you that definition from Webster's Dictionary on your outline. He can pervert anything, by the way. God gives us things like poppy plants from which you can get opiates, which can be useful for pain medication for someone under a prescription. When you have horrific pain and God can provide this opiate for you that will enable you to address pain. But what happens if you abuse that? And Satan wants people to abuse that because he wants them addicted to that stuff and have their mind altered and be out of control. He perverts everything that God gave to us that is good. He can't create, so he perverts. So what he does is he takes God's offer in Genesis 1 for us to have marriage for the purpose of procreation so we can enjoy children and have a quiver full of them. And he turns around and says, no, 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 it's about you and that you don't want any kids. You don't want kids. Kids are a disaster. Kids are going to cost you $300,000 by the end. They go on and on and on, right? That's an unwanted pregnancy. No, it's not. That's a child of created in God's image. That's a precious gift. So he perverts, he twists, he distorts even the idea of the blessing of being able to have offspring. He perverts the idea that sex is for the marital union to be enjoyed, and he twists that, and he makes you say, no, no, that's with anyone I want at any time, and it's all about me. That's why guys engage in one-night stands, isn't it? Because it's all about them. What can I get? And that's why on the extreme end, why there's people who commit rape. Because it's all about them. It's a perversion of the gift God gave for a man and woman to share together in the covenant of marriage. It's a twisting and a distorting. It's evil. We also saw in our recent study that he takes us away from something other than a monogamous heterosexual relationship, and people get involved in all kinds of sexual perversion. And Ephesians 4:19 says, as they do this, they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. There's people out there that that's all they're living for. Their God is their appetite. They want what they want. It's all about them. They don't care who it's with. They just want to be satisfied. And they're missing what God wants them to have. Paul tells the Colossians, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desire. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. That's what Satan wants us to do. He does not want us to worship God. He wants us to worship our passions and make them number one. And he even perverts it within the marriage relationship. You see, how does he do that? 1 Corinthians 7:5 points out that within the marriage relationship, Satan would like for us to withhold sex from one another. And this happens way too often, even in Christian homes. I don't know what causes it all the time. Sometimes there's physical changes and sometimes there's other stuff, but sometimes it's unresolved conflict and people start withholding sex from their spouse. And 1 Corinthians 7:5 very clearly says, do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, when that agreed upon time is over, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What happens when a spouse refuses to meet the needs of their spouse, when they have a headache every night for the next 20 years? You know what happens? It puts an extreme amount of pressure on this other person who lives in a very sensual world with temptation everywhere. And this text says that it sets them up to be tempted by the devil. Is that a right thing to do to your spouse? Of course not. What should you do instead? Meet their physical needs. Give to them. Help them address this issue so they don't fall off in that. Is there any justification for somebody going off and committing adultery because their spouse won't have sex? Absolutely not. You cannot justify that. You can't point blame. You can't say, well, I had no choice because you wouldn't. No. We're not animals. We're created in the image of God, and we have the Spirit of God inside, right? We have the ability to say no to sexual temptation regardless, and there may even be situations where something happens to your spouse and they can't. You still need to be sexually pure, am I right? You with me on that? But on the other hand, you are setting them up to be tempted and to possibly fall. Instead of just saying, you know what, God gave this to us as a gift, and I don't always feel like it, but this is something we should do to protect each other, because we love each other. See, when that's going on, that's a real relationship, folks, for the glory of God. So Satan wants to distort it and pervert it any way he can. God gave us this awesome gift of sex within marriage. Satan is perverting and distorting it. So then why, ultimately, is sex outside of marriage wrong? Let me give you several reasons, just real quickly. Are you with me? Ready to write these down on your outline? By the way, if you can't write this fast, I gave you the answers on the back of your outline, okay? So don't be looking there now. Pay attention. Why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Because number one, A, it's not your body. That's the thing I hear all the time. Well, it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. It's not your body. Your body does not belong to you. It is not yours. You have a stewardship of your body. Who does your body belong to? 1 Corinthians 6:15-20 very, very clearly says, our bodies belong to Christ. We are members of Christ. And he goes on to say that if you, as a member of Christ, and at that time in Corinth, they had religious festivals with prostitutes, religious goddesses type prostitutes, and they would go have sex with these prostitutes. And he says, you know, that was your old life, but if you do that now, you're joining Christ to that prostitute. Guess what, folks? It also says our body is a temple of who? The Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Under the new covenant, can the Holy Spirit leave? No. So every time we walk into and engage in sin, who are we dragging along with us? The Holy Spirit. And by the way, his first name is Holy. Holy. And it grieves him. It absolutely grieves him when we engage in blatant disobedience to God and drag him into that so he has to be there through the whole thing. That ought to be enough motivation if you love God to say, I don't want to grieve you. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want Christ to be drug into this. And by the way, God bought me, 1 Corinthians 6 says. Lock, stock, and barrel, 100%. It wasn't a merger, it was a buyout. He bought me. Therefore, glorify God in your body, your physical body. Bring him glory, give it to him. So the number one reason is it's not my body. My body belongs to God. But there's another person my body belongs to, and it's not me, because 1 Corinthians 7 then goes on to say, my body belongs to my spouse. And her body belongs to me. And so I don't have the freedom to go do whatever I want to do with my body. I need permission from my wife. She needs permission from me. God, when I married her, I said, here, you got the keys. I'm all yours. And I need to use my body to bless her, not some selfish satisfaction. That's God's design. Isn't that a great design? This is a beautiful thing. This is why I don't want to do this. I hear all this nonsense, like a woman says, well, I can get an abortion because I can do whatever I want to do with my body. That child inside of you is not your body. It's inside your body. But that's not you. That's somebody else with a soul created in God's image. You do not have the right to kill that child. And in the same way, I do not have a right to take this body and go engage in sin when my body belongs to God and my wife. Does this make sense? Are you with me? This is critical to understand. So I have a stewardship to take care of this body for both of them. Secondly, point B, sexual sin has consequences. Our world tries to do away with consequences. We try to have protection. We try to do this. We try to do that. But the bottom line, the Bible warns of consequences. And in the Song of Solomon, it talks in there about how it hurts relationships when you engage in premarital sex, and it ultimately will harm your marriage. Now, there's a phrase in there that's repeated at least three times. And it says this, the New American Standard says, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And some have translated it that way, but that's not the best translation. It's better to see the phrase as saying this, you are not to awaken love until the time is right. And it's talking about sexual love. And on three different occasions in the book, coinciding with the three different sections, it tells you why premarital sex is wrong. This is Solomon. This is a book on marriage. Why is premarital sex wrong? Because A, the first one occurs in Song of Solomon 2, verse 7. And in that context, they're in the midst of their relationship and they're courting, they're dating, they're working things out. They're trying to discern, is he right for me? Is she right for me? By the way, is marrying the right person important? And so here you are trying to discern that. And all of a sudden, they're both starting to rev up their engines. And in the midst of both of them wanting to physically come together before they're married, the one of them cries out to the friends and says, I adjure you, please help me. Don't let me arouse sex until it's right. In other words, I need your help. I'm in a world where the temptations are everywhere. Would you please hold me accountable? Would you please be the voice of reason when my emotions and passion are going? In other words, don't start what you can't finish in a godly way. If you are not allowed to have complete sex with somebody outside of marriage, why would you start the engines in the first place? Does that make sense? Why are you revving up? Why are you tempting them? Why are you getting them all excited and then saying, stop? Don't start. It's like a dog that chases cars. You ever thought about how silly that is? What's the dog do when it catches the car? Nothing. Not going to pick it up and carry it away. It's just stupid. But they do it anyway. Are we dogs? No, we should be smarter than that. Don't start something you can't finish in a godly way. Avoid it. Stay away from it in that dating process. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, it comes up again in the process of their wedding day. And she brings it up again because they're about to get married. And the context there is, don't awaken, don't have premarital sex until it's right when you're married. Why? Because you're making the most important decision of your life. And guess what, beloved? People try to say, oh, it's no big deal, it's just a physical thing, it means nothing. That's not true, and you know it. You're giving yourself away, and there's an emotional connection that takes place in this, and when you do that and your emotions start clouding, do you think clearly anymore? Are you really clear about what God's will is for you and if this is the right person? Yes or no? No, because you're emotional. You're physiological. Reason goes out, objectivity goes out, and people go and marry the wrong person and suffer for it for the rest of their lives. And then the third time it comes up under that. And by the way, if you're disobeying God's revealed will, can you expect to understand his unrevealed will? 1 Thessalonians 4 says this very clearly. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Could God be any clearer? Could you be any clearer than that for God to say, my will for you is no sex outside of marriage, period. That's my will. So then someone says, God, is it your will for me to marry? Do you have a Bible verse that says, Paul, go marry Diane, or Rick, go marry? Is there a verse in the Bible that says that, yes or no? So that's an unrevealed will, part of God's will, true? You're wanting to know, is this God's will? while you're violating something you said, Pastor, is it God's will for me to marry that person? I don't know, but I know it's God's will for you to stop doing what you're doing with that person. And if you don't stop, you'll never clearly know his will. God's under no obligation to reveal more to you when you're disobeying what he's already told you. Does this make sense? If this doesn't make sense, we're going to go out and ignore this, right? I want this to make sense to you. I've already heard it twice. All right? So we wait. But there's a third part of this. In chapter 8, verse 4, they get married in chapter 5, and now they're working through life. And guess what? Problems come up in their marriage. You probably know people that have problems in their marriage, right? And sometimes they argue and they fight, and sometimes the husband's sleeping on the couch and all this kind of stuff. And this is going on in their relationship, and they're really struggling. And all of a sudden, she starts having some questions about stuff and wrestling through it. And then she again has to say, wait, no more of that. Why? Because if you have sex before you're married, it makes it more difficult to work through problems after you're married. Why? You don't trust each other. If you marry somebody who fought through the temptation and refused to give in and stayed pure and holy all the way until your wedding day, are you more prone to trust them after you're married? Yes or no? But if you know your spouse had a whole history of just being loose and free with anyone and everyone, and then you get married, the moment you have a fight, what's going through your mind? They're off on a business trip, and I wonder what they're doing. And this, I don't care who you are, I've talked to Christians and non-Christians about this, and it's common. All of them say, yeah, theoretically, we say it doesn't bother us, but we're wondering. Because there's no trust. And Song of Solomon says, you know what? If you wait until you get married, it's going to help you after you get married. What a blessing. So the Bible gives all of those reasons why you should have one partner for life and work through all that. By the way, on statistics, the Institute for Family Studies did a study, and they found out that when people get married, women who were virgins before they got married are the least likely to divorce. Now, they went from women who only had their spouse, no one else, and they went with women who had one other person beside their spouse, women who had 3 to 9 partners other than their spouse, and women who had 10 or more. Here's what's fascinating. They found that the women who had only one other person beside their spouse and 10 or more had the same divorce rate. And women who had between 3 and 9, the divorce rate was actually lower. But the lowest was those who had nobody but their spouse. Why would somebody who only had one other person have such a struggle? I'll tell you why. Because of comparison. You had one other person and you loved them and you gave in and you did this, and then after that didn't work out, you held yourself till you met this other person, you get them, and now you're married, and in your mind you're comparing them back and forth. And some women, I've heard them tell me, yep, it was the big one that got away. And they're spending the rest of their lives comparing. What a sad thing. Why not have to go through that? Why hurt yourself? Why not just say, you know what? I'm going to hold out for one person. We're going to learn and grow together. There's nobody else to compare to, and we'll enjoy this for the rest of our lives. Isn't that a great plan? And it statistically shows. Now, let me give you another statistic. This might blow your mind. Currently in America, they say that 1 out of 2 people who get married divorce. They try to say that it's true amongst Christians and non-Christians. That's not a fact. That is not. Don't listen to that. What they're computing is people who claim to be Christians. There's no definition for that. When they've actually asked them questions to see if they're an evangelical, Bible-believing, trusting in Christ alone Christian, the divorce rate goes way down. But here's the lowest divorce rate known. You ready for this? If a Christian couple prays together with and for each other every day, the divorce rate is 1 in every 10,000 marriages. That's too many. It should be less than that. But isn't that a much better statistic than 1 out of 2? Is that public information out there? No. They're not telling you this. They're saying go for it and fulfill whatever you feel like doing, as if there's no consequences, but there are. Just real quickly run through a few other things. Here's some practical stuff. Proverbs 6 says that if you engage in extramarital sex, premarital sex, you are bringing upon yourself man's judgment. In other words, there may be a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse who, once they find out you violated their relationship with that person, they're coming after you. They might even kill you. Is that a good reason to avoid? It's a good reason for me. I want to stay alive for a while anyway. Romans 1:27 says you bring upon the possibility of disease. If I never had sex and my wife never had sex with anybody else and we come together, there is no possibility of a sexually transmitted disease, period. Isn't that great news? What a great way to solve that problem. Number four. 1 Thessalonians says that if I go after someone and commit premarital sex, I transgress and defraud. I cross a line that I should not cross, and I rip somebody off. Who am I ripping off? Her parents, her siblings, her future spouse, etc. Is that the right thing to do? Of course not. I don't want to be hurting everybody's family and destroying all of that over my own selfish desires. Fifthly, 1 Timothy 5:2 says that ultimately that woman that you're engaging with is your Christian sister, and you should treat her with purity and honor, not causing her to stumble in sin. So we don't want to violate the purity of our sister in Christ. She is a daughter of the same God and Father. Why would I want to hurt her and hurt him? Sixthly, Satan comes with the nature of sin is that it promises freedom but leads to bondage. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And Jesus came to set us what? Free. Satan promises more, our sin promises more than it can deliver, and it always hurts you more than it says it will. Number seven, God our Father, if you are his child and you are engaging in sexual sin, he must chastise you. He's a great father. He's the best father ever. And fathers chastise their children to correct them to not head off into the things they shouldn't. He does it out of love. I've had people say, well, I'm a Christian and he's not chastising me. I say, you know what that passage also says? If God is not chastising you and you are engaged in known sin, you're not his child. That ought to be a severe warning, don't you think? You think you're a Christian. You claim to be a Christian. You walked an aisle. You prayed a prayer. But if you're in blatant sin, God your Father will correct you. And if he's not correcting you, you're not his child. You belong to another father. And that's a scary thought. And that leads to the final point. According to Hebrews 13 and Romans and all those other texts, the biggest problem of all with engaging in sexual sin outside of marriage is God's eternal judgment. Because all of those texts make it clear that people who live in that lifestyle will not go to heaven. So sex is awesome the way God designed it. It's perverted Satan's way. There's a myriad of reasons why you shouldn't do it outside of marriage. It's a real blessing when you enjoy it within marriage, right? So many blessings within marriage. And our task is to go show the world how beautiful it is to have marriages God's way, to wait. I remember people telling me when I was in my college years, and they were saying, well, Paul, why aren't you engaging in sex? Everybody's doing it. And I said, you know what? That's not true because I'm not. I had a girl approach me one day. Some of you might not be able to even imagine this happening, but a girl approached me one day and asked me if I would move in with her. I barely even knew her. I said, why would I do that? I love Jesus Christ. She goes, oh, I believe in God. Wait a minute. I can't do that. She goes, I said, why would you do that? Why would you even want to do that with somebody you're not married to? She says, well, you don't buy a new car unless you test drive it. And you don't buy a pair of shoes unless you try them on first. And she thought that was a great answer. And I said, how dare you compare me to a shoe? That is really wrong. Not everybody's doing it. There's at least 5%. And it's my prayer that if you've already gone off the wrong way, I sure hope 100% of us from this day on will be pure and holy. If you're not married, you'll wait. If you are married, you'll be committed to your marriage. and you'll make it beautiful. You will adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, and have a marriage that is so fantastic. The world's going, I don't know what they have, but I want that. I want that kind of joyful, loving, energized, sharing, transparent love that they have. That's what the world should say, because we are committed to our Lord and Savior to say, God, I belong to you. Use my body in a holy way for your glory and honor. Amen? That's what it's all about. So, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you've told us that when you give us a commandment, it's for our good and your glory. You want to protect us from things that will harm us, and you want to provide for us things that will bless us. And we thank you for your heart in that. How we pray that we will be committed to the things of you. How we pray that this instruction will strengthen our conscience, and that when we are even remotely tempted to go down the wrong path, we will flee youthful lusts and we will pursue righteousness. We will run after you. We will seek accountability. We will get things out of our lives that are tempting us to go the wrong way. And we will pursue the kind of relationships that shout out to the world that your way is the best way. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here who perhaps now is struggling with guilt and shame, I just ask you to help them understand they're washed by the blood of Christ, that if they come to you confessing their sin and repenting, you will cleanse them of all sin and set them free and empower them to live in newness of life, and that they don't need to have a scarlet letter or anything. They are a new person in Christ, forgiven and loved by you and loved by us. Father, I just ask you, give us relationships in this church that would just please you in every respect. And I thank you for those in our church that are like that, for those that have been married for 70 years and 60 years and 50 years, and they're just still enjoying, still growing, still loving each other. Thank you for their example. Please, Lord, may we follow after them and shout out to the world, your way is right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.